Mark chapter 16, starting in verse 1. We are going to be hearing today about the Nicene Creed's declaration of the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. So Mark chapter 16, starting in verse 1, and I think we have it up there on the screen too. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they could go and anoint him. That's Jesus who's in the tomb. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they went to the tomb at sunrise. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance to the tomb for us?" And looking up, they noticed that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And when they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he told them. "You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they put him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there just as he told you." And they went out, they ran from the tomb because trembling and astonishment overwhelmed them. And they said nothing to anyone since they were afraid.
Thank you, Mitchell. How you doing? Now listen, before we start, we are a Pentecostal church. Sorry? Yeah, good. It's just, like, we're pretty quiet this morning. Like, during the worship, you know, during the prayer, we're pretty quiet. And, you know, it's nice to have some response sometime if you're leading the worship or praying. Or who wants to hear Mark preach sometime? Yeah. Gee, okay. Yeah. So I just want to tell you that because sometimes I think some of the preachers get up here and they're preaching a lot better than you're responding. But, anyway, I'm just a comment. Just a comment. Just saying. So precursor for the sermon. There you go. Well, today we're continuing with our sermon series on the Nicene Creed. And this is the sixth message on the Creed. And this one is called Jesus, the Risen King. It could be called Jesus, the Risen and Ascended King. If you've missed the first message, can I encourage you to go back to the website and you can listen to that first message. And that gives you the whole kind of background and history of the Nicene Creed, how it started 1700 years ago this year. It's the birthday of the Nicene Creed from the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. So it'll give you the history of the Creed, why we think it's important that we're still preaching about it today. So the part of the Creed that we're focusing on today is the part that says, "We believe that on the third day, he rose in accordance with the Scriptures, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father." And when I started preparing this, I realized I need more than one message to do this. I need at least two or three for the resurrection and probably two or three more for the ascension. So you're going to get a lot of information and a lot of scripture this morning. Is that okay? So good idea to take notes or go back and listen to the this podcast later on. So this part of the Creed speaks about the reality of Jesus' resurrection from the grave on the third day and his ascension into heaven. So it says that we believe on the third day. What's so important about the third day? Why did the writers of the Creed include that detail? I mean, was it really necessary? I mean, the very fact that Jesus rose from the grave, isn't that all that we need to know? But I believe that every inclusion in the Creed, they put in there for a reason. And I think there is an incredibly good reason that the writers of the Creed noted that it was on the third day that Jesus rose from the grave. Imagine the third day, Abraham on the third day walking up Mount Moriah. 2 days before, you know, God had spoken to him and said, "Take your son, your only son, the son you love, and sacrifice him as an offering to me on Mount Moriah." For 2 days, he wrestled in silence with what God had commanded, carrying the weight of God's command to sacrifice his beloved son, Isaac. And then on the third day, Abraham looks up and he sees the mountain where God will provide. The third day becomes a day of deliverance, a day when God spares Isaac, which points to a greater sacrifice to come, the sacrifice of Jesus. Or think of Jonah. For 3 days, trapped in the belly of a fish, overwhelmed with darkness and despair, he has no idea what's going on. Then on the third day, he spat out alive on dry ground, and his mission is restored. The third day becomes the day that God gives back life to the hopeless. Hosea, the prophet, picks up on this idea of the third day. In Hosea 6, he says, after 2 days, he, speaking of God, will revive us. But on the third day, he will restore us that we might live in his presence. Over and over again, story after story, the third day appears. And the third day is God's day. The third day is when death gives way to life, when despair is dissipated by the hope that is released on the third day. So when Jesus told his disciples that on the third day I will rise, he's stepping into the rhythm of God, a rhythm that is seen right throughout Scripture, a rhythm that the Apostle Paul picks up on when he affirms in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was buried, he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. I was singing too loud. Always happens. And when the creed declares that on the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures, it's reminding us that Easter Sunday, Easter Day, wasn't a random day on the calendar. It was the climax of God's unfolding story of redemption, a day when all of Scripture's hints and shadows burst into full colour and come alive on the third day. The third day is more than just about timing. It's about God's timing. It's the day when the Creator, who once brought forth life on what day? The third day in the Genesis story. He brought forth new life from the tomb in the person of Jesus. So it's the day that our faith rests upon, a day the world's hope hinges on, a day that assures us that death doesn't have the final word. That's why when we confess the Nicene Creed, that on the third day he rose again, we're not merely repeating some ancient formula that people made up 1700 years ago. We're declaring that we live in the story of the third day. We live in the story of the third day, the story of God's faithful provision, of God's renewing power and his unstoppable promise of life on the third day. That's why they included it. It's so important. And we read that on the third day, he rose in accordance with the Scriptures. After the writers of the Creed highlight the reality of God's sovereign plan for all of his creation by reference to the third day, they then point to one of the greatest miracles of all time, the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. The Nicene Creed starts, you know how it starts? We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. Thank you, Shugufta. All that is seen and unseen. We believe as Christians that there's a whole other reality that we don't know about, that we haven't experienced. Christians believe in God, which affirms that at the heart of the Christian faith, we believe in the supernatural. We believe in the supernatural. We believe that there's things that we can't see, things that we can't even probably understand. But by faith, we believe that something exists beyond what we can touch and feel and taste and see with our human eyes. We also believe that the power of God and the reality of God will sometimes flow into the temporal world that we exist in and into our temporal experience, disrupting our lives sometimes. And when this happens, the result is called miracles. And the Bible is full of miracles, but the greatest miracle being the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus from the grave on the third day. The resurrection has been described as the miracle of miracles. It's not a side issue, folks. It is a core issue of everything that we believe as Christians, and that's why the writers include it in the Creed. The resurrection is a central theme throughout the New Testament, in the Gospels. All four Gospels have the account, in the Acts of the Apostles, in Paul's letters and other books. people often struggle with the resurrection because it defies natural law. And it requires a leap of faith beyond our understanding and experience. I mean, you can go back through history and hear incredible stories of people like Simon Greenleaf, who was a law professor at Harvard, who was an atheist, who said, if I can dismantle this belief in the resurrection, I got Christians by the neck. And so he set out to do that, and in the process became a committed Christian. Frank Morrison, a man in England who loved science and loved studying, but was an avowed atheist, thought, if I could just pull apart the resurrection, then I've got Christians by the scruff of the neck. And so he set out to do that, and in the process became a committed Christian and wrote an amazing book called Who Moved the Stone. Lee Strobel, who was a journalist with the Chicago Tribune, a lawyer, he was a lawyer as well, had done a master's in law and was a journalist, who set out to disprove the resurrection. You know why? Because his wife went and became a Christian and was driving him mad. And he thought, I'm going to finish this once and for all. I'm going to demonstrate that the resurrection wasn't true, and in the process becomes a committed Christian and writes an incredible book called A Case for Christ. Over and over again, Josh McDowell, who was an atheist, who wrote an amazing book called Evidence That Demands of It, started out again as an atheist and became a committed Christian. And they write all these amazing books that demonstrate the truth and reality of the resurrection. I'm still amazed about what people are prepared to believe but not believe in the resurrection. I've told this story before, but it's worth telling again. When we first went into the New Age Festival, the Mind, Body, Spirit Festival, the first time they had the convention center, do you remember that? We set up there, we went and we put the stand there, the Jesus shop. Susie, you just came in there, other people came in, and we had all these books on Jesus. I bought those lovely hand-painted crosses from the Catholic shop, and so we had the Jesus shop, and people would, you know, come past, and we would try and tell them about Jesus. We were set up from all the tarot card readers and palm readers, and you had to pay $45 for a 20-minute session or something. So we decided that we'd do free psalm readings instead. And so we had psalms written on scripture, and we'd hand them out to people, and you know, we prayed for people. We saw people here. We led people to the Lord. And I remember first setting up this. On this other side over here, there was another stand. And he was a guy, he was into some kind of aromatherapy stuff. He had, his name was Guy. And we started talking, you know, the first day we got there, he looks up and he says, the Jesus shop, and, you know, I introduced myself, how you doing? And he says, you don't believe in all that stuff, do you? And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, you know, like the resurrection and the virgin birth. I said, of course I do. I said, changed my life. And I said, I believe in it. And he said, I could never come at any of that. Anyway, he kind of went on. And a little bit later in the day, I said to him, Guy, how did you get into all of this? He said, well, it all started when I was traveling in India when I was 21. And I met this guru. And, you know, he looked about 40, but we all knew that he was 485 years old. I started laughing. I said, you've got to be joking. He said, what are you laughing at? I said, you can believe there's some dude walking around India who's 485 years old, but you can't believe in the resurrection. Something wrong there, my friends. It's amazing what people will believe in, but have a real trouble with something like this. Well, if you're going to believe in something out of the ordinary and something that breaks into our normal life, our temporal life, why not the resurrection? All four Gospels give eyewitness accounts of the resurrection. Many of the other New Testament books allude to it. Paul writes about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is probably the key chapter in the New Testament on the resurrection. And Paul writes this. He says, now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By the gospel, this gospel, you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And in verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. If the resurrection didn't happen, folks, I just want to let you know you're all wasting your time here today. We should all be at the bowls club playing bowls and having a nice lunch today instead of being here. But we know the resurrection is a reality. How do we know that? Because our lives have been changed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. Paul says the resurrection is of first importance in verse 3. And if Christ had not been raised from the dead, then our faith is futile. The resurrection of Christ from the grave is essential and foundational to our Christian faith. I love what Tim Keller, a pastor and preacher who was in New York, he's gone to be with the Lord now, he wrote this. He said, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. 35 years ago when I started at university, I went to university quite late. I was a late bloomer, didn't do well at school, but at 35 I went to uni, started studying history. And one of the names I came across when I was studying history was a man by the name of Alistair McGrath. Alistair McGrath was a theologian, he was an Anglican priest, but he was a historian. And he wrote a lot about history, a lot about theology, a lot about the resurrection. And McGrath says this. He said that the resurrection highlights three key aspects that are important to every Christian. One is that the resurrection confirms Jesus' identity. It confirms that he was the Son of God. It confirms that Jesus was divine, his divinity. Number two, he said that it offers victory over death. Because of the resurrection, we have victory over the grave. And number three, he said, because of the resurrection, it provides hope for all believers. It confirms his divinity, it offers victory over death, and it should infuse every believer with this hope that's absolutely incredible. So let's have a look at this first one, Jesus' divinity. The resurrection serves as proof that Jesus is more than just human, confirming his claim that he's the Son of God, which I think is massive. This is massive. There are people who think, well, yeah, Jesus was there and, you know, maybe he lived a life and all of that, but he wasn't God. And if Jesus was just a great ethical and a great moral teacher who had wonderful teaching that was out of this world, well, that would be one thing. If all he did was heal people and show love to the poor, well, that would be something else as well. Even if he died only as an innocent man at the hands on top of a Roman cross, and he was buried, and that was the beginning end of the story. Well, he would have remembered as a great martyr who died for what he believed. But none of those things alone would lead anyone to believe that he was the Son of God or that he was divine. But the resurrection sets him apart from every other single person who has ever lived. It's the resurrection of Jesus that finally and definitively confronts us with Jesus' divinity, which is important. The one who sits with God above the power of sin and death and hell is indeed God. Paul writes this in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. He said, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who, as to his earthly life, was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. There it is there. It's the resurrection that confirms that Jesus is divine. According to the Scriptures, it was his resurrection from the grave that confirmed his divinity. The resurrection of Jesus also guarantees that Christians will be victorious in death. I kind of tend to be around a fair bit of death. A lot of funerals, as you do, and people who are dying, people who are going on to the next life. And one of the things that I found over and over again, that those who have a strong faith in Jesus, in the reality of his resurrection, they die differently. And that was one of the comments in the early church. They said, Christians die differently to everyone else. Why? Because the hope that we have in our heart. We realize that we are victorious over death because of the resurrection. And the resurrection signifies triumph over death, demonstrating that death has once and for all been defeated. This victory over the ultimate enemy offers believers assurance of their own future resurrection. And again, back to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. I love how Paul writes. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I think this is an amazing scripture. You know, I was thinking about this, and, you know, many of you know who Fuller was. Fuller went to be with the Lord, I think, probably about 2 years ago. Fuller was one of our lovely Greek ladies here in the church and had a long battle with sickness. But I remember going to visit her, and she could barely kind of sit up in bed. But she told me about this experience that she had as she's there. You know, she just wanted to go be with the Lord. And she said, I sprung up in bed, and the room, the hospital room, was full of red roses, and Jesus was there. And she just said, I'm ready to go, kind of thing. And I just think of the hope, you know, and the victory that Fuller had, believing that she was going to stand face to face with the Lord that she loved and served for so many years of her life. And man, that victory over death, it changes the way the Christians should live their life, and it changes the way that we face death. Clarence Hall said this. He said, the resurrection of Jesus changes the faith of death for all his people. Death is no longer a prison, but a passage into God's presence. Easter says you can put the truth in the grave, but it won't stay there. You can nail it to a cross, wrap it in winding sheets, and shut it up in a tomb, but it will rise. What a great quote. Death is like a dark room that frightens people because they don't have hope in Jesus. We all die sooner or later, but Christ has transformed death for every single believer. And the creed tells us that he has taken the sting out of death because of the resurrection. We have this hope because of what happened to Jesus. He died, he was buried, and he rose again. And the good news for us is that gives us hope, and it guarantees that we will experience the same thing. One of the things I studied at uni, apart from history, was literature. And I love some of the old poets. And there was a poet called John Donne 400 years ago, and he penned a famous poem called the Holy Sonnet 10, Death Be Not Proud. And I love the language. Death be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou think'st thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. I love it. Just like he's laughing in the face of death. Ha ha ha, give it a good shot. You can't kill me. And I love that. And it reflects what Paul says. You know, death has been swallowed up in victory. The resurrection confirms the divinity of Jesus. And it confirms that we have victory over death. And then it releases hope into our lives. It releases hope into the life of every believer that extends beyond the grave. Again, back to 1 Corinthians 15. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For us, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. This is the true hope that we have in terms of our destiny as believers. The Christian hope's not that we're going to float around on some cloud in heaven forever, you know, playing a harp. Quite frankly, that would bore me to death. I don't know about you, but we have this image that, you know, when you die, you go to heaven, and we're there. Heaven's just a holding pattern. We're not staying there, folks. When Jesus comes back, he's recreating a new heaven and a new earth, And we're going to live physical lives in that recreated, that resurrection heaven and earth. And I believe we're still going to work. We're going to create. And all of the things that we love doing, we're going to do. And that's something to look forward to. I mean, as I said, if it was just floating around in a cloud, yeah, well, I don't know what that would be like. But when I think of God's creation, you know, I think of times being in places where you're just overwhelmed by the beauty, walking by myself through the great sandy desert as the sun's coming up, you know, in the very early morning, seeing all the little lizard trails and all of that, and it's dead quiet and not a cloud in the sky, and you just feel God and think, wow, experiences create. That's what it's going to be like for us. The promise in the Bible is not just that humans will be resurrected, but the whole creation is going to be made new and resurrected. And John talks about this in Revelation 21. He said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I'm not sure about that. I mean, I hope there's still surfing in that. I kind of read that and get, no, I like the sea. The sea's my place. Give me a beach anytime. Anyway, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order, that's our order now of things, has passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. The world is full of sickness and death and darkness and war, but as Christians, we have no right to despair because we know that God is in control. We have this hope that should be released into our hearts and our spirits every single day when we wake up and thank the Lord for the day that he's given us. We can't be disheartened about all that's happening. Well, you know, you might look at the world and think it's out of control. Yeah, but God's in control. And we are firmly in the palm of God's hand. And the scripture says nothing can separate us from that place. And that's a great place to be. And then, how are we going for time? Yeah, plenty of time. On the third day, he arose in accordance with the scriptures, and he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, we don't hear a lot about the ascension. We hear a lot about the resurrection, and we tend to focus a lot about on what Jesus has done through his death and resurrection and what he'll do when the second coming, when he comes back again. We hear a lot about that. But we don't hear a lot about his ascension. What is he doing now? And yet, without the ascension, the resurrection's amazing and a miracle, but it stops. The resurrection, the ascension is the continuation of all that was accomplished in the resurrection. The ascension's not just an add-on. And kind of discovered this a few years ago when we were looking at the church calendar. I saw this Sunday, Ascension Sunday. I thought, oh, gee, that takes me back to my Catholic roots. They have a special Sunday where they celebrate the Ascension. And I preached then on the Ascension and got incredibly excited about it. And that's why it's going to be hard to fit this in. I hope to have you out before 12:30, but we'll see how we go. 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, we read in Luke and Mark and the book of Acts, where the disciples are all gathered there with Jesus, and Jesus is lifted up. He ascends up into heaven, and they're there kind of staring up in the heavens, wondering what's going on. The ascension's an absolute game changer for us as Christians. If we want to live the lives that God called us to live and access everything that's available to us, and sometimes I don't think we realize what's available to us because of the ascension, when we understand this, we realize it's an absolute game changer. The ascension is central to the Christian faith and doctrine, and that's why the writers of the Nicene Creed included in here. The Bible teaches that Jesus ascended bodily into heaven by the power of God, and that he sat down at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And the creed encourages us to consider today some of the monumental implications of that. What does it mean? And when we read through Acts chapter 1, we see I encourage you to read it later on. I haven't got time to read it this morning, but read it and see how the ascension happened. His disciples watched him go up, and suddenly he's gone forever. Well, not really, because he's coming back again as the soon returning king. The ascension reveals a couple of important things as well about Jesus. Firstly, it tells us that there's a king who rules and reigns over everything. Because he ascended into heaven, the ascension was like Jesus' coronation. He came here, he lived the life as a man, he died, he was buried, he rose again from the grave, and then the ascension is where he comes up to heaven and is given the crown. He is the all-conquering king. When Jesus rose to the heavens, he wasn't leaving, but he was taking his seat on the throne. Paul writes about this in Ephesians chapter 1. He says the power, he's talking about this incomparable great power. And I believe that power is available to us today. This incomparable great power for us who believe. He says the power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand, at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. That's got to encourage you this morning. That's got to change how we live and what we believe as Christians. The crucified carpenter from Nazareth is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords over every situation, over every circumstance. Jesus is not just a king, he is the king. He's the ruler of all the kings of the earth. Twice in Scripture, he's called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. To be a king means to have power and sovereignty, the king over all kings, and that's who Jesus is. Earthly kings, earthly power is temporary. Jesus' power is eternal. The earthly kingdoms have boundaries, there's limitations, but the heavenly kingdom is limitless. Our king is holy, wise, and just. Most human kings are flawed. All human kings are flawed, not most. And for us, I think that means that no matter how chaotic the world gets, no matter what situation comes against us and we're confronted with, we know that our Savior, Jesus, is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, over and above every situation. The second thing it reveals is that we have access to a throne of grace and mercy. Jesus seated at the right hand of Father. He ascended to heaven. He was crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And now he's there interceding for us so that when we come to him and we pray, he's taking those prayers. He's taking those prayers to the Father. And not only that, because of what he accomplished, then whenever we stuff up, whenever we sin, whenever we don't live the lives that God called us to live, we can come to Jesus, who is the great high priest. And, you know, Hebrews talks about that. It unpacks what that means. Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father as our great high priest, interceding for us. He paid the price once and for all on the cross of Calvary when he shed his blood. We sang about the blood this morning. When he shed his blood on Calvary, it wipes away every sin that we've ever committed. And Jesus kind of takes all that and he's seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, interceding for us. The ascension shows us that not only is he a king of power, but he's a king of compassion, interceding for his people. There was an old Scottish preacher, Robert Murray McShane, and he said this: "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." Yeah, good. That's good. If I could hear him praying in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Then I wonder if we could hear that, what that would change in our lives. If we could hear Jesus taking the things that concern us to the Father, if we could hear him praying on our behalf, hear him taking all those things and interceding, how would that change how we live? I reckon we take more risks. I reckon we do a lot of things that we're not game to do because we know that Jesus has got our back. I love that quote. The ascension reveals a king who's coming back again. This is my final point. as the disciples stood on Mount Olives, their eyes fixed to the sky. Suddenly two angels appeared to them. We read this in Acts chapter 1. This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back again in the same way that you have seen him go. The ascension's not the end of the story. It's the middle of the story. And just as surely as Jesus went, Jesus will return to this earth. And he won't come as a suffering servant, but as an all-conquering king. And he will finally and fully establish his kingdom, a kingdom of justice and peace and righteousness, covering the earth like the waters cover the sea. So the ascension calls us to live lives of expectation. We don't look around in despair, but we look up in hope, knowing that one day Jesus is coming back again. So, firstly, we believe that on the third day, he rose from the grave. And in doing so, we declare that we are part of God's living story of the third day. We're declaring that we are the recipients of God's faithful provision, God's renewing power, and God's unstoppable promises for our life. Secondly, we believe that he rose again. And in confessing that, we're declaring that Jesus is divine. We're declaring that we have victory over death because of that. And we declare that we have hope as we confront the future and ultimately confront death because of Christ. And finally, we believe that he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And when we affirm this, we're declaring that we believe in a king who reigns and rules over all things, a king who gives us access to God's throne of grace and mercy, and a king who's coming back again. So, folks, we've got to lift our eyes up to heaven. Lift our eyes up to the king. He's on the throne. He is for you. He's not against you. He is coming back. And I know in any gathering of people, there are all sorts of challenges that people are confronted by and are challenged by. And the reality of Jesus' resurrection on the third day and his ascension into heaven should change how we walk through those challenges that we are called to walk through. Men, I still always believe that we pray that God's power, that incomparable great power that raised Jesus from the grave, that can be available to us in different situations and circumstances. But we've got to pray for it. We've got to believe for it. We've got to go after it as well. So if you're here today and you're facing a bit of a battle or a bit of a challenge, can I pray that you'd come to the Lord and just see him in his resurrected and ascended state? Because I think it will change a whole lot of things in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning in Jesus' name. And Lord, we are grateful that on the third day, Jesus rose from the grave and ascended into heaven. And Lord God, I pray that today for everyone here, everyone hearing this message today, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would take the reality of the resurrection and the reality of Jesus' ascension into heaven. And Lord, that you would encourage us, that you would shape us, that you'd form us to be the people, Lord, who you want us to be. Lord, I do pray for those who are in incredibly challenging situations at the moment, whether it's a relationship or health issue or finances or whatever circumstance. And I pray today your Holy Spirit would come and encourage those people with the reality, Lord God, of who you are. I pray your Holy Spirit, Lord, would begin to speak into our hearts and into our lives in Jesus' name. Maybe you're here today and you're not in that place of relationship with Jesus. Well, I want to encourage you to look to him today. As all those people who didn't believe in the resurrection, who set out to disprove it, found out, he is a king who's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of us giving our lives to him in service. And if that's you today, I want to encourage you to come and speak to me after the service. I'd love to talk to you about who Jesus is. Why don't you stand? We're going to sing 10,000 Reasons. I reckon we've got a million reasons today just on the basis of his resurrection and ascension. But let's sing this with all our hearts and souls this morning. Thanks, Billy.